We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now and guide us as we meditate upon a very mysterious but precious section of the Word which you've given us for the salvation of our souls. We pray that you prepare our hearts to receive the words you have for us as only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 14, verses 32 to 42, prayer in Gethsemane. We stand this morning on holy ground. This is one of the most mysterious sections in all Holy Scripture. And in order to at least be able to get a little bit of a handle on it, we go back to the greatest mystery of all, and that's the manger at Bethlehem, where the little babe that Mary brought into the world is not only a true human being, but he's also true God. We can't even begin to get a handle on what we're going to be looking at today, and we're not going to try to explain it. What we're going to do is read through what the Holy Spirit has given us and look at some applications that he would have us take. So Mark chapter 14, verse 32, they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, "Sit ye here, while I shall pray." The word Gethsemane most likely indicates an oil press. The Gospels inform us that Gethsemane was a grove of olive trees, quite large grove, a very secluded place. They had nothing further on it than what was needed to take care of olives, probably a building for tools, locked at night, and an olive press, and that was it. Jesus used the place because it was so quiet and secluded, and Judas knew the place. A stone wall most likely encircled Gethsemane, and the country is filled with stones. A short distance from the entrance, Jesus tells his disciples to sit down while he goes a bit further to pray. Then he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. So he takes Peter, James, and John, and together with them moves further into the Garden of Gethsemane, where there was a garden, and he was there, and the others are left behind. This isn't the first time something like this has happened. Jesus, at different times, selected Peter, James, and John to see things that the other disciples were not privileged to see. One was on the Mount of Transfiguration. But he does a strange thing here. He goes deeper into the garden. And Peter, James, and John are supposed to be witnesses of his agony. The other disciples didn't see much of what happened at all. And actually, Peter, James, and John didn't either, because they were sacked out during the whole time. He had to walk this road alone, completely alone. But he walked with them beyond earshot of the others, and all of a sudden became agitated. The disciples had never seen this before. Peter, James, and John had never seen this before. And he began to be completely upset, to be filled with uneasiness and dread. And it seems at this point, Peter, James, and John haven't started to sleep yet. It seems like Jesus has lost all of his power. That's the way it looks. There are times, I believe, that every child of God who's been around for any amount of time on this earth can at least get a little idea of what Jesus is going through here. And David was a type of Christ, and he had his experience. I call it the Ziklag experience. And Ziklag was a little village that David was living in. It was in Philistine territory. And he took his army and went to join the Philistines' army. And while he was gone, a group of, I believe, Amalekites came and just sacked Ziklag, burned it all down, took captive the men, women, children, men, old men that were still there, warriors were gone, took the women and children and the cattle and left. And so David, when he returned, all he found was a bunch of burning embers. That's all that was left. Everything was gone. All he had around him were his own soldiers, and they turned on him, and they wanted to kill him. This happened at Ziklag. David had nowhere to go, except he had one thing going for him. He entreated the Lord his God, and that's all he could do. You and I have our own Ziklag experiences where it seems like everything has gone wrong and there's nothing, physically speaking, that we can do. And that draws us close to God like it did David. The Ziklag experience. Well, that's what the Son of God is experiencing here. And we're talking now about him in his human nature. We can't begin to comprehend this. Continuing, verse 34, he saith unto them, the them are Peter, James, and John, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. The distress here is so great that the Son of God says he is exceeding sorrowful. We can't get a handle on this. We've never, ever will experience anything like this. He is the Son of God and he's carrying the sins of the whole world right now. He is made sin for us who knew no sin, and we can't begin to imagine what he is going through. What we can do is stand in awe at the terrible price that the Son of God paid for our sins. That's as close as we can come. Tarry ye here and watch. But they didn't. They tarried all right, but they weren't watching. They fell asleep. The battle that Jesus is fighting here, he has to fight all alone. There's not even one that's awake to give him encouragement. He's all alone. And we think of passages like 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. 2 Corinthians 5, 21. For he, that's the Father, for he hath made him, Jesus, his Son, for the Father hath made the Son to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. We can't begin to imagine this. When Christ was made to be sin, that's sin personified. Satan himself, you could say. The closest we can come is when they were out in the wilderness and the people were being bitten by poisonous serpents and dying. And God told Moses, make a brazen serpent, a snake, and put him on a cross, a pole. And when anyone would look to him in faith, he's going to be saved. But what was hanging on the pole or the cross was the form of a serpent. And now he hath made him to be sin for us. This boggles the mind. Galatians 3, verse 13. Book of Galatians by Paul also, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3, 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law. How did he do it? Being made a curse for us. He took our place. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. We can't begin to comprehend this, but there are two lessons that stick out very, very clearly. Lesson number one, see the seriousness of sin. Sin is against God is a very, very serious thing. And God's not just going to brush it away. He's not going to say, well, I know I said that, but I really didn't mean it. Sin has got to be paid for one way or the other. And nowhere else do you see the seriousness of your sin than when you're looking at a text like we're looking at as Jesus Christ is approaching the cross. The second thing we learn here is the high price that Jesus Christ paid for our eternal salvation. It cost him everything he had. And if you don't believe your sins are serious, look at what's happening and unfolding. So, what this boils down to is God is not going to ignore sin. Sin is going to be paid for. And it's going to be paid for either in one way or the other. One way is to come to Jesus Christ and confess your sins and then believe in him for the forgiveness of sin and follow him. That's one way. And for anyone who doesn't do that, who says, we don't want him, we hate him, we will not have this man rule over us. Well then, okay, then you're going to handle your sin yourself. But a price is going to be paid one way or the other. Either Jesus Christ pays it for you, or you're going to suffer in hell eternally yourself. One way or the other. But God is not going to ignore sin. There's going to be a payment one way or the other. And the battle is being fought right here in the darkness of the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the antitype of what happened in the Garden of Eden when Satan tempted Adam and Eve, and Adam and Eve fell into sin, and that was in broad daylight in the most beautiful place in the world. This is an ugly, dark place, dark, stony, worst place you could be. And it's the devil and God. He went forth a little. Now he's leaving Peter, James, and John. There are no help anyway. And he fell on the ground like a worm. And in the psalm, he says, I am a worm and no man. And the word worm there means the scarlet worm. It's a beautiful picture from the volume of nature. The scarlet worm, when she was going to give birth to little ones, crawled up into a tree and literally nailed herself to it, maybe a thorn bush, and pressed her body to it, so she's going to die there. And when her little ones are born, her blood seeps out. The purple coloring that the Jews used came from this scarlet worm. It looked like blood. And when the blood came out of her body, it went over her little ones. It covered her little ones. They were literally covered with her blood. That's what he meant. I am a worm and no man. It's the scarlet worm. And it's happening there. And he fell on the ground like a worm, crawling around like a worm, and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Now, we're reading gospel, the account here from the Gospel of Mark. We're going to shift over to what Luke says here for just a second. Luke tells us that when Jesus left Peter, James, and John, he went about a stone's throw away from them. And Luke's the only one that mentions that. And why would he mention it? What difference does it make how far away he went? Well, it makes a big difference. When you think about a stone's throw, that's how far David was from Goliath. A stone's throw. And you know what happened. So here you've got the anti-type. David was a type of Jesus Christ. Goliath is a type of the devil. And now Jesus is about a stone's throw away from the disciples, and he's with the devil. And now the battle is being fought. The disciples had never seen anything like this. It seemed as if Christ had no power anymore. It was all gone. He had it, but he didn't use it. And Jesus prayed, if it were possible, this is a conditional prayer. And he's saying to his heavenly Father, and who can understand this? If it were possible that this hour would pass from him. And this, I believe, is a repetition of what happened right after Jesus was baptized and the Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. And one of the temptations, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 4, and I'm reading in Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9, is this. The devil then taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, it's a miracle, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory of them. And he saith unto Jesus, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Well, the devil is in no position to give the Son of God anything because everything belongs to Jesus anyway. But the devil pretends they're mine. I'll give you this, and you know, don't do it the hard way. You don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to suffer and die. There's an easier way of doing this. And no one could take a second. All you got to do is fall down and worship me, and I'll give you all these things. Christ didn't fall for it. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Get thee behind me, Satan. Just leave. But this is the battle that's being fought. And it's being fought and won in the darkness of night, where the Son of God is conquering the devil. The hour, you know, this hour, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The term, the hour, has been used over and over and over in the Gospels. And usually the context has been that the enemy of Jesus Christ, they've got him surrounded, they're going to wipe him out one way or the other. They've got all these schemes and traps that they set for him, but none of it ever worked. Why? Because his hour had not yet come. Well, what hour are they talking about? They're talking about the hour of his sacrifice on the cross. And it's all held in the hand of the Father. And by the way, the Father is the one that nailed the Son to the cross, not Judas Iscariot, not the Roman soldiers, not Pontius Pilate. It's the Father. And as long as Jesus' hour had not yet come, the enemy couldn't do anything. They sent some soldiers against him one time when he was teaching in the temple. And they sent these soldiers to capture him and bring him back. So the soldiers went there. And a short time later, they came back, the chief priests, the scribes, and Pharisees. But they were empty-handed. And so they asked the question, soldiers, well, why didn't you bring him? Well, the soldiers made a mistake. And the mistake was they listened to what Jesus was teaching. And they were captured by it. They said, never did a man speak like this man speaks. I've never heard anything like this. So as long as his hour was not come, they couldn't do anything. But now the hour has come. And so he continues his prayer. He says, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. When he taught us how to pray, one of the things he said was, we should pray, thy will be done. And Christians have prayed this prayer for years with a heavy heart and a lump in the throat. Thy will be done. Because we know that the will of the Heavenly Father is the best. And so we're following Jesus in that, but not obviously to the same extent he was. Unspeakably terrible was the cup that he was going to drink. And what you have here is the greatest act of worship that has ever been given to the Heavenly Father, and it's given by Jesus Christ, thy will be done. Not my will, but thy will be done. And there was an offering in the Old Testament that was a type of this, and there were a lot of offerings in the Old Testament, but the key one was the burnt offering. And the burnt offering signified total commitment. The whole animal, guts and everything, was placed on the altar and it was all burned up and became nothing but ashes. It's total commitment. And that's what Jesus Christ is giving here. This is the most honoring and glorifying thing that has ever been done for the Heavenly Father. And it's going to culminate on the cross. Total obedience. And the New Testament equivalent of this for you and for me is in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 1, where this is exactly what it's talking about. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Here's the difference. The burnt offering was a dead sacrifice. You and I are supposed to be giving a living sacrifice. How do we do it? Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, that's the way the translated King James translate that, which is, it's reasonable. Yeah, it's reasonable. God gave us everything. We should give him everything. So our body is placed on his altar as living sacrifice. That's reasonable. And the translation can be translated that way. It can also be translated, which is your spiritual worship service. And that's the real meaning of this. Our bodies are placed upon the altar as a living sacrifice, which is our spiritual worship service. And whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the honor and glory of God. And this gets right down into the nitty-gritty of the home and the daily life that we live. It can look humdrum sometimes, but it's not. It's a living sacrifice to the Lord God. And every little bit of it is important. So Hebrews talks about what's going on here. I'm just going to read it. We can't understand this. Hebrews chapter 5 and beginning of verse 6. As he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And that's interesting, but we don't have time for that today. But keeping going, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears, this is in Gethsemane, what we're looking at here, unto him that was able to save him from death, and he was heard. His prayer was heard. Well, it doesn't look like it. It doesn't look like his prayer has been heard when he's hanging on the cross dying. But his prayer was heard in that he feared. And then though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And we can't begin to understand this without looking at the resurrection of the dead and the eternal kingdom of glory that the Son of God is reigning over. You've got to look at the whole picture. Otherwise, it doesn't give the real message. The agony suffered in Gethsemane will always have an element of mystery for us. It took place in the darkness of night, and Peter, James, and John, which were a stone's throw away, were sacked out. So the only witness to it was Jesus himself and the devil and the Heavenly Father and the Holy Spirit and probably legions of angels. But you see, on the cross, there was 6 hours that Jesus hung there. The first 3 hours was in broad daylight. And he suffered at the hands of men, and they mocked him, and this and that, and every other thing. And then, all of a sudden, at 12 noon, you had this intense darkness that covered the world. It was so dark, nobody could see anything. And the only words that Jesus uttered during the 3 hours of darkness were these: my God, why hast thou forsaken me? So the love that the Son showed, first of all for his Father in obedience to him, and as a byproduct also for the salvation of our souls, it's a mysterious thing. We'll never plumb the depths of it. We can live forever in Christ's kingdom of glory, and we'll never plumb the depths of the love that was shown to the Father and us on the cross. It's a mystery, an eternal mystery. But we're going to see the results of it throughout all eternity. So, the death of Christ was different than any other death that's ever been suffered. And Hollywood can't begin to reproduce it. I wish they wouldn't even try. So what was going on there was between the Father and the Son. So Jesus comes back now. The stone has sunk into the forehead of the Goliath devil, and he's gone. Jesus cometh and findeth them sleeping, and saith unto Simon, or unto Peter, this is what Jesus said, Simon, sleepest thou? Couldest thou not watch with me 1 hour? Now Jesus is separating Peter, but he's not calling him Peter, because Peter means a rock. He's calling him Simon, because Peter's not acting like a rock. He was the one that boasted that he was stronger than everybody else, all the other ones, and they might forsake Jesus, but he wouldn't. And now, so now Jesus calls him on that, Simon. Sleepest thou? How come you're sleeping, Simon? There's a battle going, there's a war going on here, and you're sacked out. And, okay, watch ye and pray, lest ye enter into temptation. The spirit truly is willing, but the flesh is weak. That was spoken to Peter. And within a couple hours, he was going to find out exactly what that meant. What it means for you and for me is spelled out so clearly in Romans chapter 7. And if anybody thinks they've got such a strong faith that cannot be shaken, they should read Romans chapter 7. And I'm just going to quickly go through a few of these verses without much comment. Romans 7, beginning at verse 14 to 25. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. That's Paul talking. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now listen to what he says. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. That's an amazing statement. Then he continues, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. That's going to be with us till we die, unless Jesus Christ comes back first. That's your story and mine. For to will is present with me, and I know what I want to do, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. I'm fighting a war every day, and I lose it every day. For the good that I would, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do. Now he repeats this thought. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more that I do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find a law then that when I would do good, evil is present with me, for I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, the mind is affected, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And Paul is standing there at his Ziklag. The answer is, I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Again, he went away and prayed and spake the same words. And when he returned, he found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, neither wist they what to answer him. He cometh the third time, three times and a year out. He cometh again the third time and saith unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Here we have an example of something. When you're reading Scripture, there are times when the Holy Spirit has a break in time right in the middle of a verse. If you just read the verse like I did from the beginning, it doesn't make any sense. He says to them, sleep on now and take your rest. It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed. So there's a break. He says unto them, sleep on now and take your rest. So they do. And they're sleeping. But the Son of God isn't sleeping. And then, all of a sudden, now things are starting to happen in Gethsemane. So after they've had their rest, now he says, it is enough. You've slept enough now. The hour is come. Behold, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hand of sinners. One more little thought. Luke was a doctor. And in his gospel, he says this. I'm in Luke 22, verse 43 and 44. Luke 22, verses 43 and 44. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Not going to comment on these words. Not going to run to a doctor and say, well, how could this happen? These are mysterious things. The battle for Jesus right now is over. He won out there in the darkness of Gethsemane. And from here on in, as it has been up to this point, but it's going to be more and more evident as we move on through this Gospel of Mark here, that Jesus Christ is in full control of everything that happens. He's in full control of everything that happens. Not Judas, not Pilate, not the Roman soldiers. Judas is going to look like the fifth wheel. He's not going to accomplish anything out there. We'll see that. Two things there to remember from what we've looked at this morning. Number one, all of this is done, first of all, to the honor and glory of God the Father. And the Son of God, who's true God, but he's also true man, honored and glorified the Father as it had never been done before and will never be done since. The whole crucifixion scene is to the honor and glory of the Father. And that's the most important thing. The second thing is, and this is a byproduct, it's a blessed one. And the blessed byproduct is that the blood that he shed in obedience to the Father has the power to save his bride. These two things. And the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are in control of every single thing that happens.